And the anarchists who produced that paper were largely ignored by the state until about 1944, when they became subject to kind of intense police searches, arrests, and eventually trial and prosecution for they were charged with spreading disaffection among serving forces. And it was the focus of the trial was a letter which they posted out to subscribers to the country in the services, so a kind of circular letter communicating for that. So whilst this paper I'm giving concerns a domestic incident in British legal history, really, this high-profile prosecution of the anarchist publishers of the Freedom Press paper war commentary at the end of World War II, my intention is to show how important it is to understand the international dimensions of the tensions and anxieties surrounding the prosecution. And I suppose I find it so interesting as an incident that because this trial represents a kind of significant moment of anxiety among the British authorities concerning the dissemination of anarchist opinion. And yet the reasons and motivations behind the prosecution haven't really been examined as part of the history of anarchist ideas in Britain. And I think this is because the importance for state policy of the period of readiness for international war has been underestimated, and that's really my point today. So this has made the trial difficult to understand. And my wider argument is that the anarchists were primed to challenge the militaristic nature of the British state by virtue of the characteristics of anarchist ideology itself. Already seeing states as inherently militaristic kind of organisations. And at this point, this is what made them annoying enough at that time to the Home Office to engage in quite a high-profile trial. So essentially, the anarchists mounted an anti-militaristic challenge to a militarised entity, and that's what made them a concern at the time, and this is what makes the episode comprehensible now. So that's what I'm going to talk about here. But debates I've been listening to in these last couple of days concerning anarchist action and how anarchists conceptualise their own practice, especially in regard to the state and war, or the kind of empowerment of others, has really made me think that I want to explore that in relation to this case. So, you know, what I'm talking about today is the kind of state point of view of this incident. And I think what I'd really like to do, especially after hearing everyone, is really understand more about the anarchist point of view about what they were doing. So any ideas about that, you know, I'd be really interested in. But that's going to have to wait. It's not what I'm doing now. But to start, I think it's necessary to point out that there is an established mystery surrounding this decision, the decision to prosecute the anarchists. Especially because they were prosecuted under wartime emergency regulations at the end of the war, and the result of that was quite high-profile controversy, you know, amongst kind of concerned intellectuals. And the prosecution was out of line with the policy which the government had taken towards anarchist publications and left-wing criticism in general throughout the war. And that was a policy that had been shaped by the consensus in the Home Office regarding the generally contrary effects of attempting direct censorship on dissident groups. And you can trace that decision being iterated, you know, again and again in the Home Office files on this. You know, leave them alone, it's not worth the publicity for them. So this mystery hasn't really been resolved in any literature that I've come across on anarchist history, you know, history of civil liberties or anything. So, you know, it's very interesting. So this paper argues that the Home Office decision to prosecute the anarchists in 1945 should be understood in relation to the concerns of a militarised state, and suggests that the anarchists were ideologically well placed to pluck at the raw nerves of the British political elite by addressing tensions around demobilisation in particular. And the paper suggests that the answer to the apparent mystery of the high profile trial, the prosecution of Freedom Press anarchists, is rooted in the ideological challenge waged by the anarchist group to the official equation of British international policy with the values of order, democracy and peace, you know, which are still things we associate with British international policy in the period of the Second World War. You know, that's a challenge that still needs to be made. So this paper highlights the attempt by the anarchists to emphasise the kind of militaristic, chaotic and socially disintegrative nature of both international and domestic policy in Britain during the Second World War. So the response to the anarchist paper war commentary by the British government and the timing of that response are best conceptualised as part of an understanding of the British warfare state of the period and the unmitigated anti-militarist stance of the anarchists. And it's that that brought them into a uniquely threatening position in the eyes of principal staff at the Home Office at the end of the war. So that this leads me really to the first point that I want to make, and that is that a particular kind of historiographical problem contributes to the relative obscurity of the case now, and the difficulty the commentators have in conceptualising the prosecution within mainstream understandings of British social and political history. Anti-militaristic challenges to the policy of the British state in the early and mid-20th century, such as that exactly that presented by the war commentary anarchists, aren't easy to identify or comprehend unless proper account is made of the British warfare state of the period. And so the point is that standard interpretations of the British state of the period overlook the significance of readiness for international war, for the nature and activities of the British state, even during the period of the Second World War. But there are recent revisions of that established historiography which focus on readiness for international war, including the development and acceleration and entrenchment of military industries, and technologies and infrastructure as a kind of defining characteristic of the state of the period. And it's David Edgerton in particular, his book on warfare state, Britain in the 1920 and 1970, that I'm really drawing on for this. So he highlights the military, industrial, scientific complex underpinning the development of the British state in the 20th century and depicts it as a pioneer of modern technologically focused warfare. And he's contrasting that image with kind of standard welfarist images of the British state of the period. And the point I'm making is that unless we follow him a bit in that revision, we can't understand this particular, the way in which the British state was stimulated by this challenge, along kind of military lines. So the overwhelmingly welfarist image of the 20th century British state makes it difficult to contextualise and understand the stance of dedicated anti-militarist groups on the left in Britain during this period, and explains what Edgerton describes as the jarring effect that contemporary dissident views still have today. And that's that difficulty in understanding the case that I'm talking about. And this is especially true of the challenge offered by the 40s paper war commentary, which focused on the military experience of conscripted civilians, the technologies of war, and the relationship between the social and military activities of government. So it's worth here, preaching to the converted or whatever, highlighting the anti-militarist nature of the Freedom Press commentary and criticism of the period. And one of the classic anarchist arguments regarding the state, and reiterated in relation to World War II, is that governments need wars to survive, and without them they would collapse. The two anarchistic kind of aphorisms, war is the trade of governments and war is the health of the state, present that case, polemically. And resistance to the war-making powers of the state is a dominant theme in the anarchist commentary and intellectual output of the 30s and 40s. So for the anarchist, the war-making tendencies of states are closely related to their socially disintegrative characteristics. It's one of the ways in which the institutions of the state corrode and inhibit spontaneous social cohesion. And the views of the war commentary anarchists, writers, were in line with this position, as they argued, this is a quote from war commentary, in the destruction of the present form of society, the anarchists envisage not an empire of chaos, but the growth of an integrated society. So the traditional anarchist position being that organic social order and hierarchical state authority are antithetical. So deploying not only those arguments, but also their kind of critical reflections on international responses to events in Spain, the anarchist commentators associated with the Freedom Press challenged kind of conventional beliefs in the socially orientated and democratic functions of World War II. They were kind of saying, if you think that this is a state that wages wars in the name of democracy, look at what we didn't do in Spain. That was their big weapon, if you like, as well as their view of spontaneous order and the ways in which that's threatened by the state and warfare characteristics of the state. So the anarchists were unrelenting in their challenge to the government claims to be pursuing a war for democracy and international order. And this is a quote. "The possibilities are that war will ravage the face of the earth," they argue. "And when it does, the uncontrollable and lowest passions in man will be let loose in blind fury. Fury against an enemy towards whom he bears no malice, for a cause which is not his." So associating, you know, British international policy with chaos, not order, essentially. And my argument really is that the anarchist perception of the state as an inherently militaristic institution is what rendered them highly sensitive to the kind of militarised state at the time, and that relationship between the militarised public policy and the domestic policies of the state. They, as anarchists, you know, the ideology of anarchism gave them kind of early insights into that. They were predisposed to see that, which, you know, explains why they were such an anti-militarist group. So being obstinate people, they argued in war commentary in 1942, "we refuse to believe that there is the slightest trace of human emancipation in the fact of working at maximum output, consuming as little as possible, and leaving the daily lives of millions of people in the hands of a state power over which they have no control whatever." Which is just, as a contemporary view, it goes against how we conceptualise the period, really. And anarchist anti-militarism of the 40s were particularly hostile towards the policy of conscription and the Allied bombing campaigns. And they paid particular attention to the wartime experiences of serving personnel, what they called the workers in arms. And in the spring of 1944, this focus particularly concerned the prospect of demobilisation. And they made a lot of reference back to mutinies after war in the past, particularly after the First World War. So they were highlighting the possibility of insurrection as a result of demobilisation. And this brings me to my central point, is that anarchist sensitivity to the militarised features of the British state in the 40s meant that they were primed and ready to pluck at the raw nerves of the political elite regarding the contentious process of large-scale demobilisation. And indeed, it was in relation to contact with serving troops towards the end of the Second World War that more serious Home Office interest was aroused in the activities of the Freedom Press. So from February 1944 to January 1945, the Home Office regularly scrutinised war commentary, and particular attention was paid to the criticisms of military policy, writings about industrial strikes, and material relating to discontent and radicalism among serving troops. And that is eventually the dynamic that led to the searches of the Freedom Press properties and the seizing material, including the circular letter that I mentioned at the beginning of the prosecution. In May 1944, staff at the Home Office note that war commentary describes mutinies in the British Army in 1919, which the anarchists claim are recalled by the present discussions about demobilisation. And these articles were seen at the Home Office as indicative of the interest which the anarchist movement is taking in the forces. So it was decided in light of what the Home Office described as this forward policy to nip these people's activities in the bud before the end of the war with Germany. Otherwise, and this is a really interesting quote, this is the quote in the Home Office files that lies behind the final decision to actually go ahead with the prosecution, "otherwise they might have a dangerous influence after the armistice, when men in the forces were weary of military life and were perhaps not particularly eager to police Germany or to fight in more distant theatres of war, and had more time at their disposal for reading and discussion." So this comment reflects well-entrenched fears concerning the possibility of post-war dissension and mutiny. And prosecution became desirable because of official concerns about the possibility of the unmanageability of social tensions precipitated by large-scale demobilisation, which is something that a militarised state has to worry about. So what's significant here for the history of anarchist ideas in the 20th century is that the insights and challenges of Freedom Press editors were precipitated by anarchist ideological commitments concerning militarism and the state, and also rebellion and social order. They were well placed ideologically to address the anxiety around these issues because they consistently associated government military policy with violence and dislocation. So at this moment in modern British history, anarchist ideological commitments to anti-militarism and philosophies of natural cohesion challenged the confidence of the British state. And that's kind of where my fascination with this incident comes from. And that's it. That's all I'm going to say for now.
Thank you. Right, I think I need to change the main title to something a bit more fun, such as Jesus Christ Against the Westphalian Leviathan or something like that, because my main point here is that Christian scripture, preachers should preach. I mean, if you read it, that's what it says, a sort of international relations or an international order, a global order, if you want, that is anarchic in the sense that it's bottom-up, it's anti-capitalist, it's non-coercive, it's anti-state fetishism, to use the word you used yesterday, but the one I'm going to use from the tradition is idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. And some of the stop points are that the Christian mainstream institutions have betrayed this. You know, they claim to be Christian, but they're not. In that sense, they're the Antichrist. that some Christians try to recover that radical and authentic Christianity. There aren't many, but I'll come to that later. And another sub point, perhaps, that the myth of the Westphalian state and the international order that is built around it directly competes, it was intended to compete even with this original Christian myth and soteriology, myth of salvation or how to sort of save us from our being. So, yeah, the structure of the paper, and I'm going to sort of really whiz through, I can't go into the detailed, you know, interpretation of the passages, is first I want to mention some of the passages from the Bible that Christian anarchists use to make such points. Then I want to critique the Westphalian order in light of that, you know, develop it a bit further, and then briefly conclude by giving a few examples of Christian anarchists moving in that direction. Christian anarchism in here I define quite broadly as the as you know, Christian anarchist thinkers or writers are all those who sort of derive some sort of anarchism from some sort of Christianity. It includes Tolstoy, whose Christianity is a bit odd, as I said before, Jacques Ellul, Bernard Eller, Dave Andrews, the Catholic Worker Movement and their thinkers, who you mentioned earlier, and quite a few others at their margins. Passages from the Bible that they look at. I can only mention a few, but one crucial one is really the vital one for Tolstoy, is the famous, you have heard it was said in the old times, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, turn the other cheek, and all that sort of stuff. For Tolstoy and Christian anarchists, Jesus is pretty clearly asking us not to use violence, not to use force, not to retaliate even. And, you know, Tolstoy builds on that interpretation to sort of say, well, yeah, the history of humankind does betray a tendency to use violence to try and preclude violence, but all that ever does is, you know, spread violence. And so really violent resistance, he says, only aggravates any given problem. He derives from what he understands Jesus to have said a very strict sort of doctrine of non-violence, refusal to use force ever, even to change, even in face of an injustice, even when your cheek is being struck, as it were. Another similar passage is the one where Jesus says, all those who draw the sword will die by the sword, when he's about to get arrested. Again, the logic here, that violence leads to more violence, kind of thing. So for Christian anarchists, for Tolstoy in particular, any violent response to evil, and if we are talking about evil, but any violent response to evil is irrational as far as he's concerned, and unchristian. It's just not authorized by scripture. Of course, that particular line of argument, these particular passages, when Christian anarchists talk about them, they're not unlike Christian pacifists, like Hauerwas or Jodl. They just, Christian anarchists develop it further to a critique of the state, because the state is violent. That's where pacifists usually stop. So, in short, clearly for Christian anarchists, the only response to disorder and insecurity in human relations, authorized by Jesus, at least as far as the text can be trusted, is not to delegate power to a state, but to act as Jesus taught and acted. That is, to sort of submit, to sort of forgive, to turn the other cheek, and to follow, therefore, Jesus as a model rather than as an idol. Jesus should be used, as far as Christian anarchists are concerned, as a model for action rather than, you know, an idol, which is what the church is making. Another set of passages denouncing idolatry in particular, I don't want to go into the details, but one of the temptations in the desert at the end, the devil tempts Jesus and says, look, all the powers of the kingdoms of the world and all that, I'll give all those to you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And that's where the original title came from. First of all, Jesus doesn't say, no, political authority doesn't belong to you, devil. He doesn't contradict that bit, so for Christian anarchists, clearly that's who kind of controls that. The political authority is to, the devil's to give. But the point is that this temptation is a question of allegiance. It's about choosing God and God only, and I realize, you know, I'm talking to an audience. Christians who might have problems with that, but that's nevertheless what the text says. I should perhaps, this is the moment to just say, obviously if rejection of God, no gods, no masters, is sort of critical to an anarchist position, then these guys are anarchists. But if to criticize the state is an essential anarchist characteristic, then they are anarchists, and it's in that way, you know, only that they can claim that they are. So clearly the choice, according to Scripture, is a complete one. You either choose God or you choose the state. You can't do both. And there are many other instances in the Gospels where Jesus says you cannot have two masters. You're going to have just one. If you choose political authority, basically, therefore, you have not chosen God. Another passage that's often used as a trump card against Christian anarchists is the "Give to Caesar what is Caesar" passage. Now, I don't want to go into the details again. It's in here, otherwise, if you're interested. But obviously, that passage has often been used by apologists of the state. You know, clearly, Jesus authorizes Caesar to do what he wants. Well, no, because if you follow the story, actually, it doesn't really say that. And first of all, one point to make is that in the Roman world where this was happening, an individual mark on an object denoted ownership. If you just look at your notes, you've got the queen's face on it. It's not yours to burn, even. It is the state's. Now, when the state wants that back, give it. Anyway, it's mammon worship. You're not supposed to sort of worship money and all that. So the question becomes, what really belongs to Caesar? And as far as Christian anarchists are concerned, well, not much. Perhaps coins, public monuments, things like that, but certainly not life and death. You can't plunge your country into war. What belongs to God is much broader than what belongs to Caesar, and that's, you know, throughout the sort of Jewish and Christian tradition. And the point in his answer, Jesus, when he says that, is that he kind of points to the Jews who are asking the questions. He points them to the fact that they've had, in effect, accepted the supremacy of Rome, of Caesar, rather than God. They have coins, Jesus doesn't. Again, I can't go into the detail of this, but the point is, this is yet another passage whose message is to absolutize God alone and not any sort of human authority. Jesus is asking, in a sense, let Caesar take his cut so that you can continue to ignore him. And implicit in that passage is Jesus' denunciation of Caesar's attempt to compete with God. The realms are different, you know. Anyway, more details in here if necessary. Final passage, set of passages I want to mention is the famous passage in Paul in Romans 13 when he says everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. That's the only other passage used against Christian anarchists, the other famous one. And here, again, I won't go into the details, but Christian anarchists argue that Romans 12 and 13 are two chapters of the same letter from Paul to the Christian community in Rome and should be considered a single literary unit, where Paul talks of exactly the stuff that Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount, of turning the other cheek. He says, you've got to respond with love to evil. And he then goes through a list of examples, from family to friends to enemies, and this is where the state comes in. It's an act of love or forgiveness, of turning the other cheek, to submit to these authorities. But at the same time, it doesn't mean to worship them, to recognize their legitimacy, or to own allegiance to these authorities. And again, that is a letter Paul writes to the Christians in Rome. They live in the heart of the Roman Empire. They're being persecuted. And what he's telling them is he's calling them to a non-resistant attitude towards a tyrannical government. It's not saying that the government is nice or good or positive. And by the way, those Christians who use that passage to legitimize political authority have to get out of the problem that it legitimizes all of them, Hitler included. There's no differentiation, so get out of that. And that touches on the peculiar thing about Christian anarchism that perhaps makes it even more uncomfortable to sort of include in the broad church, if you forgive me the use of that word, of anarchism, which is that they preach a kind of subversion that is a subversion through submission rather than revolt. And the cross, Jesus and his crucifixion, is the symbol of all that. On the cross is symbolized the violence that the state will commit against someone who hasn't actually done much that's wrong, but also his alternative to overcome it, which is the turning of the other cheek, the loving and the forgiving, even unto death, as it were. But again, I can't go into that in huge detail here. Now, all this might appear a distant and utopian or impossible, but as far as Christian anarchists are concerned, that's the only thing that Christian scripture calls to. If you don't believe that, then you're not believing the thing you say, you know, you're a believer of, or call God for that matter. So implications for the contemporary international order. Well, by now the contrast should be clear, but I draw in here on the work of another sort of fringe Christian anarchist, a theologian really, called Kavanagh. He's in the States, not a Dane, he's an academic. He argues that you've got two myths, two competing myths, and two consequent social bodies for salvation. You've got the sort of the Christian myth, which he says, and this is highly theological, begins with the natural unity of the human race, which is disrupted and to be restored through participation in the body of Christ, that kind of stuff, but you don't have to follow that theology. But and on the other hand, you've got the state story, the Hobbesian social contract story of a human race that's sort of divided in the first place. It's not disrupted, it's always been divided, and the way you save it is through that social contract. He says these are competing myths, and the Westphalian state obviously follows that kind of mythology. On top of that, this modern secular state is founded on this idea that you need to keep peace between contentious religious factions. You know, you go back to the Treaty of Westphalia, it comes right at the end of the wars of religion. And the myth is these religious people kept on fighting one another. Never mind Protestants killed Protestants and Catholics Catholics, and it was all perhaps about princes asserting their power over the church and so on. No, the myth goes, religions, they fight one another, you need this liberal state to sort of save us. Well, he disputes that. He says the wars of religions were actually the birth pangs of the state. You know, out of this comes the Westphalian state. The state relies on this myth to legitimize its omnipotence, but it's also deliberately through that myth confined religion to the private sphere, where it's not too annoying. Now, students of IR, of course, hear about the Treaty of Westphalia as the founding treaty of the international order, so it's bound to that myth. The realist school of IR, obviously, is also very close to that sort of Hobbes and Westphalian kind of story, but even if you take, you know, liberals, they still rely on the state to regulate the international order and so on. And all that is something that Christians are meant, really, to be critical of. Because what all that myth does is it dethrones God and crowns another in his place. It's precisely what the Westphalian order is based on. It's a form of idolatry as far as that tradition should be concerned. Aside from that, this God put in, this Westphalian God, this Leviathan, is openly violent. You know, coercion is essential to government. I don't need to go into the arguments, but Christian anarchists bang on about it. It wages war, it kills dissidents and so on. So the state clearly contravenes, or rather human beings through the state clearly contravene the commandments not to murder and not to kill. So that's another line of attack if you want. So, for Christian anarchists, every so-called Christian, every would-be Christian, faces a choice. It's God or the Westphalian state. You can't do both. Now, if you think you want the Westphalian state because you don't want to follow this God, then at least admit it. Don't pretend you're being Christian and you're following the state. You are trying to live with an impossible contradiction. The Christian story presents an alternative to the state's ontology, its mythology, its soteriology. It's just an alternative. Now, Christian anarchists aren't calling for a return to some sort of medieval order. Absolutely not, as far as they're concerned. Everything that followed Constantine in particular and his conversion is completely corrupt Christianity. Got to be done. So we're not calling to return to some lost, order or anything. Because, as far as they're concerned, you know, the sort of true faith, this true Christian teaching, has been corrupted by the two great predators that are the Pope and the Emperor. They are very critical. They're very anti-clerical, just like most other anarchists. It's just that they happen to believe in some sort of God, except Lord Tolstoy is a bit weird. Anyway, how do you change this? You lead by example. Real change has got to come from the bottom up, or better yet, from the inside out, one of them says. You change the world by example, by leading the way, by loving and forgiving, and that's how it's going to change, never by any sort of use of force. So they use, Gandhi, they borrow from Gandhi's phrase, you must be the change you want to see. Gandhi, who was inspired by Tolstoy after all, so it's not surprising that there's a similarity. So you've got to drop any dream of top-down efficacy. It's about Christians leading the way, and that's what they've not been doing, of course, but it's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to adopt a different, the Christian way of being. And hopefully with enough people doing that, several Christian anarchists hope that will lead to some sort of revolution. But by little people doing little things, you create a new society within the shell of the old. Dorothy Day borrows that sentence from the Woggies and uses it a lot. So the true church should destroy the state by creating the new relationships that Landauer talks about. Striving after this kingdom of God, if you want, this anarchist kingdom of God, is what the international, if you want, concern of the Christian is supposed to be. That's the Christian response to the Westphalian state in theory. Now, in what I've described, obviously, Christianity, so understood, it's never really been tried on a politically significant enough scale. You've had the early churches, we've done bits of it, some millenarian movements, some conscientious objectors, but it's a very minor, always in the margins, really. Today, you've got the Catholic worker movement who try and sort of embody that kind of teaching. You've got people like the Jesus Radicals, as they call themselves, online. You've got people like Dave Andrews in the States. A Pinch of Salt was something published in the 80s, thinking about right here. In the UK, again, you've got the plowshares movement, and some people from the Catholic workers are involved in that, you know, turning swords into plowshares, which is from Isaiah and so on. But clearly, this radical teaching has been forgotten even by self-proclaimed Christians. Most Christians today, almost all Christians, accept the premise that the state and the order that comes with it are necessary to preserve freedom and society. They all accept that Jesus' message was admirable but unrealistic, and they all kind of accept that a good Christian today ought to work within modern political institutions rather than undermine them. They're wrong as far as Christian anarchists are concerned. Jesus' teaching provides a radical and incompatible alternative to this order, national and international, and therefore their message really is aimed first and foremost at Christians, not so much at anarchists, but at Christians, for them to sort of do what they're supposed to do. So to non-Christians, all they can say is, you know, that, well, this is here an unusual understanding of a major world religion, the way it should have been understood. But the hope is that many non-Christians could be won over, in a sense, converted even, perhaps, if I can use that word, through the courageous bearing witness of Christians to these, to their calling, by them doing what they're supposed to do. So this obviously relies on Christians first fanatically committing themselves to Christian love. But then that's what a literal, indeed in that sense, fundamentalist exegesis of the Bible seems to call for. What a fine place this world would be, Peter Morin quipped a decade ago, if fundamentalist Protestants tried to exemplify the Sermon on the Mount.